generally speaking, on morals of young people. Does modern music, especially rock, I'm glad they didn't say a word about the kind I like, have any effect, generally speaking, on the morals of young people? And since Brother Shepherd's the one leading the scene, we'll ask him to deal with that question, please.
God has made us so that we learn through our senses, and what we see, what we hear, what we touch and feel affects us. And whether we realize it or not, things that we see are in our minds. Our mind has taken a picture of it, and it's there somewhere, whether we can really consciously bring it out or not. You know, when you go see a movie and you're affected by it, you can leave the movie and what's happening in your mind. And even all the way at home at night, next day, so what's going to happen? You play that thing over again. You play it over again. And so this is the way we learn. We learned right that way, and we also learned wrong. And the world teaches us through our senses. And so we have to guard that as to what we put in. And I think the Bible clearly shows that. When it comes to music, then, we have to be discretionary in what we listen to. And speaking basically the idea of rock music, I guess we all have our preferences of style. And I'm not really going to talk about style, but let's talk about what's important to us. And as we sing these songs in here, it's the words that are important to us. And also, I think it's the words of rock music which are important to us. And I think to say that we just listen to the music and we like the music, which is usually a basic comment, we don't really listen to the words. But again, it goes in. Subconsciously, we have that. And I think when we have a diet of music where the words are secular in nature and are teaching something and putting in our minds some things which are worldly, then we have to be aware of that and consider that. And when we get so used to it, whatever the kind of music it is, and we're not noticing anymore what's coming in, then we're letting some things go in. And so maybe some guidelines to go by in selecting our music. When there's words, if we have control over the words, let's examine the words. Let's listen for the words so we can be assured of what we're listening to. And then once we've done that, let's just not quit there. Let's take a look at who's doing the singing. Are we looking at those people? Do we have posters of them? Do we look at the record covers? What do they represent? What do their lifestyles say? What do their actions show if we go to a concert or watch a video? What is that saying? What are we being a fan of? What is our hero or something we really like? I think we need to consider that also, if that's affecting us. So I think it's important to consider everything that comes to us. Sight, sound, whatever. And as we know today, especially, the effect of music on the nation is very important. You know, you can't sell anything without music, right? Some preacher can remember a Holiday Inn or somebody's 800 number for years and years and years because of the jingle. He was explaining that the other day. He could sing it and remember their number, so wherever anywhere in the world he is, he can always catch them just because of the jingle. And so we have to admit that music is a part of this culture. It's used to sell a lot of things, and a lot of things that are not right, some that are. And to be aware of that and to be selective in what we listen to.
Might add my comment, amening Dane on what he said. It seems to me that when we see music, or when we hear music, or we see a movie, we are seeing something that generally reflects a trend in society. when the sexual revolution came in through the teaching of that in colleges and various places, the movies began to reflect that. And the same thing is true in the music. They follow the cultural or the moral trends of society. But the evil thing that is in it is that they tend to perpetuate that. Instead of countering the trend and trying to bring it back, those who are hucksters in this, in the music world or in the movie world, are just simply trying to perpetuate that to make money. And I think it'd be well for us just to say, well, I'm not going to give you the satisfaction of being a huckster in and taking me in on that particular thing.
Okay, this question. Acts the 9th chapter and verse 17. Brother Saul, is what it says, why did they call him brother? And he was not baptized at this time. Acts 9 and verse 17. Brother Saul, why did they call him brother? And he was not baptized at this time. We'll ask Brother Shaw to deal with that one.
Yeah. The setting of this verse is Paul's coming into Damascus after he had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus. He came to the street called Straight, and then Ananias was sent to the street called Straight, to the house of Judas, and asked for Saul of Tarsus. Ananias was afraid to go, and the Lord told him to go. He said in verse 15, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And then the question centers in verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And the question, Brother Saul, why did they call him brother and he was not baptized at this time? Well, it's true he had not yet been baptized. When you read this account in the 22nd chapter of Acts, Paul relating this says, Ananias came and said to him, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. So he had not yet been baptized. When you read the account here in this 9th chapter, you read that in verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. So there's no question he was called brother before he was baptized. How could he be called a brother if he was not in Christ? Baptism is into Christ, Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 27. We're baptized into Christ. So how could this man be called a brother if he was not in Christ? Well, it occurs to me that he was a brother Jew. And the term probably is used in the same way that Peter used it in the 2nd chapter of Acts, when he was preaching to the men of Israel. Acts 2, verse 22, he said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. And then he talked to them about Jesus. And you read on down to verse 29, and he said, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you. Men and brethren, talking to people who were of the house of Israel. Now, they were not Christians. They were the people who had crucified the Son of God. A little later in the chapter, when they had been convinced of that, and Peter said to them in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. They were pricked in their heart, And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Note they used the word brethren also. These were Jews. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, all of you brethren, in the name of Jesus Christ." Why, Peter? For the remission of sins. So here were people who did not have their sins remitted. They were not Christians. They were not in Christ, but they were called brethren. Obviously, because Peter was a Jew, and they were Jews, so they were brother Jews, brothers racially. And that apparently is how Ananias uses the word in Acts 9 and verse 17 when he spoke to this man and said, "Brother Saul."
All right, our next question is, how many times has the Bible been translated and who was involved? How many times has the Bible been translated and who was involved? And we'll let Brother Pickup answer that.
That's the exact number here.
Yes, sir. 5,448 times is the number. No, I shouldn't. This is a very dignified question, and I ought to give it some dignity. I really don't know how many times it's been translated, and this is a most interesting subject, and one that it's not hard to find out about. If you want to go to a good religious encyclopedia, you can find out a great deal of information. One of the first translations of the Greek, of the Testament, was into Peshitto in the Coptic, Egyptian, Armenian languages, all which are not terribly familiar to this audience, I would imagine. The Bible has been translated in a lot of different languages. Now, you may mean then, of course, the Bible beginning at about the 3rd century, the Bible was then translated into Latin, and it became, because of the predominance of Rome, Latin became the predominant language, except in the mid, in what we might call Asia Minor areas, where Greek was known. But Rome became on the ascendancy, and for many years the Greek Bible was the Latin Bible was the Bible that generally was the source from which the translations were made. With the beginning of the Reformation movement, one connecting link between there, the Bible went from, say, Greek into Peshitto and Coptic and et cetera, and a number of other languages. Then it went into Latin, and the Catholic Church tried to get everybody to conform just to the Latin translation. And that's all they used. There was an official version put out called the Vulgate translation. And then in the dawn of Enlightenment, the Renaissance movement, which then produced from that the Reformation movement, a lot of people got interested in going back behind the Latin versions and going back to the Greek. Some of the most interesting stories, if you like history stories, if you like mystery stories, is to read something about the finding of a number of the old manuscripts. There are probably 10, 15,000 different Greek manuscripts that are extant today, with at least parts of the Bible in them. There are probably a half dozen with the majority of the New Testament books in them. I realize you're talking about the questions about translation. It's hard to talk about translations without talking about manuscripts. Let me make this additional comment on that. There are three great ways by which we can have confidence we read what was originally written. First of all, by the ancient translations, just like I've mentioned. And it's very easy if you'll think about it. In Acts 2, there were a lot of nations under heaven, and somebody goes back to Egypt, and he's a Christian, or Libya, and finds that later on that some book has been written to Ephesus or Colossae, something we'll say nearby or in Asia Minor. Somebody knows somebody who gets a copy of this and has a scribe write it down. Then another great source were the writings of the early people. If you, for example, had gotten the Broadview Church Bulletin for a period of 10 or 15 years, and you had kept those, you could probably go back and reproduce a vast majority of the verses in the New Testament, because they were quoted sometime or another, or parts of them would be in that bulletin. And there were multiplied millions of those kind of things. And so the science of organizing the Bible tells us how those things were done. And not only were there translations, but there also were copies of manuscripts. Originally, manuscripts were in unsealed letters. That's, I mean, not unsealed letters. What's the other word? Not cursive. I know unsealed is what I want. Cursive was the later on. There were no breaks in the letters. That's the way people wrote back in those days. And then cursive, kind of like printing, And there were various manuscripts. And people of wealth would have somebody copy down that. Same, not a translation, but copy down those manuscripts. And then from those manuscripts, there would be translations made. One of the most interesting stories that you could ever hear is how it is that a man by the name of Tischendorf found the Sinaiticus manuscript, which is one of the half dozen or dozen greatest manuscripts. And when he discovered it, which was sometime in the early part of the 19th century, he went to a Greek monastery. And I won't try to tell the whole story, but it is a fascinating story. He knew that there had to be something there. He'd been led to believe that it was there, this manuscript. And when eventually he finally found it, it contained every single book of the New Testament that we read from, with the exception of the 9th chapter of the book of John, was not there. And the last paragraph of Mark 16 was put in the beginning of Acts. And otherwise, it was just exactly like the New Testament that you and I would read, only it was Greek. The interesting thing about that is he found out the Catholics had another good one. You know, Catholics have always got a one-upmanship. You know. So it was known that they had them, but they didn't want anybody to read them. So he asked if he could go see the Vaticanus manuscript. And they argued about that kind of like Russians and Americans for a long time. And they worked it out, and the compromise was they let him see it provided he would go in without clothes on. He couldn't take anything with him, no clothes. And he was completely unclothed. And he went in to view that manuscript. They didn't want him to reproduce any of it, you see. And he memorized it. Went out. Copied the thing. You know how he saw it for several hours, several days. It's a fascinating story, the story of how we got our Bible.
So the next question is, what is meant by the term churches of Christ being non-denominational? What is meant by the term churches of Christ being non-denominational?
One little addition to what Darrell made in his comments a moment ago about the term Brother Saul. In the 22nd chapter of Acts at verse 12, it says that Ananias, the man that went to see him, was a devout man according to the law. So he was a Jew. And Saul was a Jew. And so that made them brothers. Also, that was before the first converts among the Gentiles in chapter 10. So chronology helps us there too. In addressing this question about the churches of Christ being non-denominational, the Bible teaches us that Christ intended to only build one church. In Matthew 16:18, he made that statement, "Upon this rock I will build my church," singular. He was talking about the church universal there. He was talking about all those who would be saved by the new covenant, and that they would all be assembled together in a loose assembly, we might say, of Christians, and therefore could be an ecclesia, and it was Christ. And there is just one body. We are told in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, And when we take that term body, which is a figurative term, and define it from the same book of Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we find that Christ was made, that all things were put in subjection under Christ's feet, and that he was made head over all things to the church, which is his body. So the body that is involved in Ephesians 4 is the church. And Paul says there's just one. So having that view, we insist that there can be only one church today. Now, denominationalists have their view that the Baptist church is a part of that body, and the Methodist church is a part of that body, and the Presbyterian church is a part of that body. But there has to be no schism in the body, also we're told in the New Testament. And these various denominations represent schisms, breaks. So we do not, there's no such thing then as a one body of Christ made up of warring denominations. So the churches of Christ believe in establishing and maintaining a non-denominational attitude, that we are not a denomination among many denominations, but rather that the church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the one body of Christ, and attempting to identify it in every way with the church that is described in the New Testament. Churches of Christ are, of course, independent of one another. We're not connected. Even congregations are not connected. Ideally, theoretically, there's many attempts that have been made to try to connect us and build a denominational structure with some sort of a pyramidic structure like many of the denominations have. We must resist that too, because that is characteristic of denomination. If we try to remain non-denominational, we'll have to resist that also.
To add to that just a little bit, there is denominational organization, usually consisting of a hierarchy of some kind, perhaps one man, the Pope, coming down through cardinals, archbishops, bishops, priests, and the Protestant organization similar, maybe not having one man at the top, some of them do, perhaps having a conclave at the top, a synod or a convention of some kind, and all this comes down to the local churches, and they're all bound together in this organization. That's denominationalism. Churches of Christ are non-denominational in that we have no such thing. Nothing like that in the Bible. The only thing we have is saints, bishops, and deacons. Philippians 1, verse 1. So we're non-denominational. Also, there is denominational worship. For example, the denominations, for the most part, leave out the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. They also add instrumental music. Both of these are different from Bible teaching. In the Bible, you read of Christians eating the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7. You read of Christians simply singing, Ephesians 5, verse 19, Colossians 3, 16, and other passages. So worship, which is different from what this book teaches, is denominational worship, and we are non-denominational because we worship only as the New Testament teaches. And then there's denominational work. Usually it involves something in the area of the social gospel, and that's their term. They thought that up, and they went into this business. They call the social gospel, and they try to do something for the entire person. They believe it's the responsibility of the church to take care of all the family's needs, all the person's needs, and as a result, they build life centers and all of the things that people could ever ask for or want in this world. Lois and I had occasion a while back to go through one of these in Houston, the Second Baptist Church in Houston. I don't know how many acres the thing covers, but it would take a day, I suppose, to go through everything. They have 3 movie theaters in that building. And they have a huge gymnasium, and they have a special exercise room just for weightlifting. And outside they have, I suppose, acres of fields for all kinds of sports, baseball, football, tennis, just about everything you can think of. They have two restaurants inside the building. And they have something going on there just about 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And they have their people coming in, and they think that's the work of the church. You don't find anything like that in the Bible. You find churches of Christ teaching the gospel to those who are lost, teaching the gospel to those who are saved to build them up in the most holy faith, and giving financial or some kind of a benevolent assistance to some needy saints. And there isn't anything else, not in the Bible. So that's all churches of Christ do, and that's why we're non-denominational.
We'll have a short break and then we'll have our next session.